chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and for this morning, verses 1 through 12. Mark 12, 1 to 12. Remember, this is the final week. This is the Passover week, the week that Jesus was to be crucified. We left off with the challenge. They came to Jesus and asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things?" Much like they came to John the Baptizer in John chapter 1 to say, "Who gave you the authority to baptize if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet? Who said you could baptize?" And so they're coming to Jesus to question his authority. Now it is interesting that the parable that is given to us, one of the parables in verses 1 through 12, the parable of the vine dressers or the parable of the vineyard, is directed to the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. Now, it's interesting that we must understand that. I read an article, it's kind of interesting, in the local newspaper. The head article in the religious section was Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Where the writer of the section presented the fact that in the parable of the vineyard, that the vine dressers are all the people of the world, and that we have been entrusted, all the people of the world have been entrusted by God with this earthly life, and that if we are not faithful to do with it as God directs, he will give it to others. The problem with that is not what the parable is about, nor should it be interpreted that way. I want you to notice verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. Who's the them? Notice verse 12. And they were seeking to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The them are the scribes, the Pharisees, and the chief priests that are mentioned at the end of chapter 11. They are the ones coming and questioning his authority. So he began to speak to them in parables. And if you remember, parables are stories. The word parable means to place a common, knowledgeable, well-known, earthly experience alongside of a spiritual truth to give example and meaning to that spiritual truth. Not everything in a parable applies to spiritual truth. But there's something in the parable, and they understood that his parable of the vineyard was an application to them as the religious leaders of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, and especially for this particular section, if you're note takers, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7 says, literally it says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." It comes right out. The Old Testament proclaims through many figurative speeches and presentations that the vineyard is the house of Israel, and the vine dressers are the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. So whenever the Lord gives a parable on the vineyard, he's making expression about the house of Israel. They are the vine. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, "I am the vine and you are the branches. And the one who abides in me and I in him shall bring forth much fruit." And that's what you have been ordained to do. When the Lord came to Israel, he was looking for the fruit, spiritual fruit. Not religion, but spiritual fruit produced through the vine. He did not find it. Therefore, he brought judgment. Same example with the fig tree that we saw earlier. When Jesus first came into Jerusalem during this week, he put a curse on the fig tree because he found leaves and no fruit. He should have found fruit because fruit comes first. So he put a curse on the tree. Fig tree also an example of the nation Israel. So chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, is not all the peoples of the earth. The Bible interprets it for us in verse 1 and 12, that the religious leaders took this parable to be applied to them and against them. He went on to say, verse 1, A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased or gave out it to vine dressers. The word for vine dresser is the word for farmer, somebody who works the ground. And he leased it out to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now that was a common thing to do, is lease out the land and let them work the land, and the payment for the lease of the land was that the owner would get part of the fruit that is produced by the vineyard. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers, just as agreed upon. That's just a normal, common thing. And they, when they took him, they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So they sent the servant away and said, get out of here, you're not going to get anything. Oh, but the owner of the property sent me to collect some fruit for the agreement with the lease. And they beat him up. They beat him and sent him away. And he sent them another servant. And at him they threw stones. Some texts don't have the word stones, but they beat him in the head. Wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. So he sent a second servant. And they treated him even worse. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. So he sent many servants to the vine dressers, and they beat them and killed them. Therefore, still having one son. And someone once read a commentary, said, by this time you'd get the point that you definitely wouldn't want to send your son if they did this to the servants. But it says, therefore still having one son, his beloved son, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said amongst themselves, this is the heir or the inheritor. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. It's kind of a difficult explanation if you see the vineyard being the entire world and the vine dressers being every single human being upon the earth. If God comes and destroys the earth and he's going to give it to others, who's the others? You see. If you understand that the vineyard is the house of Israel, and that they have done this to the prophets and servants that God has sent to them, and lastly, God sent his son, who is the inheritor of all things, and they killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. That's the nation Israel. So who are the others that he's going to give it to? Romans chapter 11, Paul says that those branches will be cut off, but the Gentiles will be grafted in. We're grafted into the vineyards, you see. We have now been given by God, at least temporarily, so that the Jews will receive their Messiah. But God has grafted us in, and we have now become, along with some believing Jews, to be the tillers or vine dressers of the vineyard. This is God's work. It's not every single person on the face of the earth as to what we do with this earth. That is not the parable of the vineyard. The parable of the vineyard is the nation Israel. It is now both Jew and Gentile working the vineyard so that God will produce his fruit. That's what he wants to do. The whole purpose of this is to produce fruit. So he's going to come and he's going to destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. That would be the Gentiles. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, literally the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. A quote from Psalm 118 that we're going to see very prevalent here in a minute. And they were seeking to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. Who's the them? The religious leaders. From the end of Mark chapter 11. So they left him and went away. Three things that I would like to share with you. It's not just the interpretation and application of the parable. There are three things within the parable that I'd like to emphasize this morning. First of all, in verse 8, Jesus said, these vine dressers, so they took him, the son, and killed him, casting him out of the vineyard. The whole point is to get the son out of the vineyard, and more literally from the Greek text, they killed him and did whatever they did to him outside of the vineyard. Now this is very important. Please hold your place and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. The book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew people. The book was a warning to Jews who had been enlightened concerning the truth about Jesus Christ being the Messiah. Though they were not born of His Spirit, they were enlightened. They believed and received the truth that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But because of the suffering, according to Hebrews chapter 10, they suffered for believing this truth. And so they were defecting and going back into Judaism again. They were defecting from believing in Christ because the neighborhood had rejected them, the families had rejected them, just like people today who receive Christ. And once they start walking with the Lord, they begin to suffer for it, and they begin to wonder if this is worth it or not. So in Hebrews chapter 13, in speaking about the various, he says in verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So Jewish dietary laws are fine, but not from a doctrinal standpoint as far as basing your salvation on the issues of Old Testament dietary laws. It goes on to say, Hebrews 13:10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. So he's presenting the fact that you have to go outside the camp. Jesus was crucified outside the city. And so in type, spiritual type, all those who come to Christ, you cannot come to Christ from within a religious system. You must come outside. He's telling the Jews, you cannot rely on Judaism and all of the old covenant doctrines and beliefs and religious practices in order to be saved and come to Christ. Jesus went outside of the system. You notice that whenever he went into synagogue, he stood up and said, what you people are reading in the scriptures and singing about and worshiping about is all about me. It's a person, not a system. But he never breathed life into the system. He never breathed life into Judaism. He called people out of it. When John the Baptizer came, when the Jews came down to repent and participate in John's baptism of repentance, it was from Judaism. They were to confess. There is nothing in Judaism that can save you, only to show you your need for Messiah. When Messiah comes, he literally is going to be the Savior. He's literally going to save us. The system can't save us. And so they had to go down and repent of all of their sins and forsake and confess, I cannot depend on anything other than the sacrifice of Messiah himself. That's it. The system won't help. So the writer of Hebrews says you have to come outside the camp. Jesus was crucified outside the camp. And so you have to come out. He's drawing people to him. Jesus said, and when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. People have to come to Christ through the cross, not through any other system or any other way. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. He didn't say through a religious system. He says, you have to go through me. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. It's a person. But notice the text also says in the book of Hebrews, the reason Jesus was crucified outside the camp is not only so that you must come to him and to him only, but so that he might sanctify the people. When people come to Christ, they are sanctified or set apart for Christ. You can't go back into the same old religious system. You belong to Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord calls people to himself, and when he dies for our sins, and when he saves us, he is setting us apart for himself, outside the camp, not inside. Now the Jews, the believing Jews, at the time of Pentecost, they still went to synagogue. But synagogue was not their church. If you ever notice in the New Testament, church was not a public assembly. Church was a private assembly in a home for believers. Now that's what church is. Church is not supposed to be for open public. We have open public worship services where the church proclaims the gospel. But the church is for believers. And Jesus meant it to be that way because he told the disciples that all men will know that you're my disciples when they see your love for one another. And a lot of times we spend so much time focusing on the non-believer, trying to love them and get them saved, that we forget our own brother. Jesus said it's going to be just the opposite. When they see your love for each other, they're going to say, that is a genuine love. They're going to see Christ in us. They're going to see the family of the Lord functioning with the Lord in his love for one another. And they're going to say, I want that. What do you have there? See? But sometimes we get so focused on people who are not saved that we forget that our number one priority are the brothers and sisters in Christ. Beginning with the house of God. Beginning with the Lord's family. Do good to those who... Paul says, do good to those who are of the faith and to others also. But the priority is to those who are of the house of faith. Those are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it is interesting that in the early church, the disciples went to synagogue, but it was for a testimony there. In fact, the gospel was preached there, but it wasn't to go to church. It wasn't in worship of Christ as their Savior and their Lord. They gathered together into homes. The believers did. And they worshiped. And they learned. But that's the learning procedure. And I'm not really... you have to understand that I'm not attacking the preaching of the gospel, but I think in the body of Christ, here in America, we got things backwards. Is that we have compromised our church assemblies in order to preach the gospel to the unsaved. Well, what happens to the people who are saved? Why are they not growing in Christ? They keep hearing the salvation message over again. Sometimes there are no unsaved people there, but we preach the gospel message anyway to be saved. Well, the church is supposed to be the family of God. That's where they grow. That's where you go to grow, you see. And when non-believers come and they hear what it means to be saved, and they hear who we are and how we're growing in Christ, the Holy Spirit convicts them of their need of Christ. They have something that I don't have. That's what they're supposed to sense. They have a true relationship. They're not supposed to look at us and say, these hypocrites playing church. You know, they go to church. They're just like me. They're supposed to see us growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They're supposed to see the change in us. And they are supposed to receive the testimony of Christ and see the love of Christ. And the Holy Spirit convicts them and brings them in, and that's how they're saved. They're brought into the family of God, see? Now, it's all outside the camp. He died outside the vineyard, you see. And they threw him out. They rejected him when God sent his own son. But in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing for them outside the camp. You have to come to Christ not through Judaism. If you go back into Judaism, and you've never been saved, but you've been enlightened to the truth, then it's going to be impossible to renew you again. You better take in consideration. You go back to the animal sacrifices and believing they will save you, and they won't. You have to come to Jesus outside the camp. And you have to suffer the reproach for it. That's what he was talking about in Hebrews chapter 13. Back to Mark chapter 12. So, it is important to understand in verse 8 that they, when they took him and they killed him, they did it outside of the vineyard and cast him out. Secondly, verses 10 and 11, a quotation from Psalm 118. Two things I want to bring out to you, because this is the foundation scripture for what they did. The stone which the builders rejected, he became the chief cornerstone, or the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So the builders are the ones that God says, you are to build my building. And what I'm going to do, and I'm putting this in construction terms for our days, it's like the Lord saying, you have been trained to build a church building. Meet me at this location at 8 o'clock Monday morning. A truck will show up, and it will have a corner already made. And from that corner of the building, you will fit all the rest of the building. That is going to be your centerpiece. That's going to be your guide. And all pieces will fit into that prefab corner, and you will fit it in. Now, when the shipment arrives, and we've been talking, maybe we met at 7 o'clock, had some of that good church coffee, a few donuts or something, and we meet at 7 o'clock, and we decide in that hour, we got our own ideas as to how the building ought to be made. So that when the prefab corner shows up at 8 o'clock on the truck, we reject it. We said, no, we'll do it all. We don't want that corner. We don't want the building to start out and look. We can already see what the building's going to look like just from that prefab corner. Take it back. Get it out of here. We make our own corner. We got our own ideas. But Jesus is and had been established as the head of the corner, the stone which the builders rejected. They rejected him upon which all of the building was to be fitted in and placed, and they became head of the corner. We want to inherit God's kingdom. We want to be in charge. Now, in a lot of ways, that's no different with human nature today, because all human nature is the same. You ever notice that? When the Lord raises up a church, there's always a group of people that wants to be in charge, you know, to make sure that everything goes their way. And sometimes, and I've seen situations which I thought was terrible, where the people who were, quote, in charge of the church were actually putting it to death, because they were the pulpit committee and they were in charge of the church and they ran the pastor and they did all these various things, and if he didn't say the things they wanted to hear or do what they wanted to do, they fired him. It was kind of interesting. A friend of mine from up north was working on a construction crew, and one of the fellows on the crew was a Christian and going to one of the local churches, and so he came to work on a Monday and he was kind of looking kind of down. He says, well, what's the problem? He said, well, they fired our pastor. And he says, well, explain this to me. How do you fire a pastor? I mean, when God sends a messenger, how do you fire a messenger? What if Jeremiah or Isaiah or the Apostle Paul were to show up on the scene and preach God's word, and people say, I don't like what you have to say, and I don't like you. You're fired. You can't fire a prophet. You can't fire a minister. You know, he's a servant of the Lord. People in charge. The one of the worst things is to have the people governing what the message is, so that we can hire somebody who is maybe not as knowledgeable. I've been in churches where people purposely hired somebody to be the pastor who was not knowledgeable in the word, so that those so he would not be a threat to those who were in charge of the church, and then they complained because he didn't know the word well enough. This is, you know, it's just a big circle. But here, the religious leaders rejected Christ as being the head of the corner, the head cornerstone, because they wanted to be in charge. They were not servants. And they rejected the stone which the builder sent. Two things. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter, using this scripture, Psalm 118, that is just quoted for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about this new life that we have in Christ. He says, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, The word in the Greek text is the word for reasoning process. The milk that feeds your reasoning process, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you have tasted the graciousness of the Lord to save you, and you're a babe in Christ, then desire the milk that feeds your reasoning processes. So that's where you have fellowship with the Lord at. Coming to him as a living stone. So Peter picks up on this and says, everybody who has come to know Christ, when they come to him to grow, they are coming as a living stone. Every believer is a stone. How does that make you feel? If you're stubborn as a rock, been accused to be stubborn as a rock, well, that might fit. You know, we're stones. Why does he use the term stone? This living, come to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and the one who believes upon him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. There's our text. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Jesus Christ is a living stone. He lives. This is a living building. It has life to it. It is placed in the corner, and all of the other stones that are to make up the walls and the structure of this building are developed from off of the chief cornerstone. So he says, you're coming to Christ as a living stone, but you yourselves are living stones, and it says you are being built a spiritual house. We have to understand that when we come outside the camp to Christ, but Jesus did not come to build an organization or to build a religious system. He is building a spiritual house. Why is it important for me to understand about this concept of a spiritual house? It's to understand what God is doing in my own life, you see. If I am a stone, if I am a living stone, and I'm coming to the living stone who is already the head of the corner of the building, when he first saves me, I'm pretty rough around the edges. I am not a prefab, cut-to-fit person to fit into the body of Christ. His Spirit makes me a living stone to fit into the body of Christ. But if you notice that once you come to know Christ, you don't quite fit in with people just right. I mean, there's a lot of rough edges, and there's a lot of things about us in which we just can't get along with other Christians, and we just don't fit in. Isn't it just like the Lord to gather a group of Christians together to be a fellowship or a church that really would not choose to be there if it was their own because of personality differences or just differences altogether? We always try to look for a church or a fellowship where we get along with people, have a lot of friends, you know, and it's a nice little friendly, loving place. But isn't it just like the Lord to throw you in with a group of people so that he can knock off all the rough edges and make people fit in together? Make people get along in the Spirit just because of Christ, you see. And so I have to understand that I am a living stone coming to the living stone who is the head of the corner, and my life is being shaped to fit into this spiritual house. Second point, Ephesians chapter 2, please. We'll close with this. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19. Paul says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Who's he talking to? The Gentiles. The Lord has broken down the middle wall of partition. Those of you who are far off and those who are near, the Jews and the Gentiles, have been made one. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Interesting. All of the work of God through the apostles and prophets became the foundation. And Christ, the chief cornerstone. Notice this, verse 21. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now these are all construction terms. You are being fitted together. We're being fitted and molded to get together. The purpose for which God is accomplishing here on the earth is not for our pilgrimage here on the earth. A lot of the trials that we go through, we see no purpose for them. God, why are you doing this? It's for eternal purposes. He is changing us and molding us and shaping us just like an artist would. He is sculpturing our stone. He is making us two purposes that we're pointing out to you. Three things, actually. Christ has called us outside the camp, outside of the religious system, to come to himself, to be a people that have been set apart and prepared for himself. Secondly, the Lord has made us a living stone, coming to him as the living stone, the chief cornerstone of this house. We have to understand that God is shaping me to fit into the spiritual house, but he's also shaping me to fit in with the other stones. I've got a twofold purpose that I have to understand. You are a living stone. And God is shaping you to fit in with me in a certain way, and God is shaping me to fit in with you in a certain way. And the Lord, maybe 5 or 10 years from now, would have us fellowship with other people. We don't know. But that purpose has to do with continuing to shape our life to fit into God's eternal purposes. But it's not just eternal. It's for the present. God is shaping us and molding us and making us to fit in spiritually, not humanly or organizationally, but spiritually together with all of our personality differences and all of our theological differences or whatever the case may be, is to cause us spiritually to fit together. Because when this life is over, we're going to spend eternity. We are going to be the dwelling place. God's Spirit and his glory is going to radiate out through us throughout eternity. Now, we saw in the book of Revelation that the new city Jerusalem is made of crystal like glass. It's transparent, it says. So that when I am in my spiritual body and you are in your spiritual body, we are going to be transparent. That is to say, the glory of God is going to radiate out through us. And those are the colors that John saw. It's like a prism. When you put a light up to a specially formed crystal or glass, it puts out, radiates various colors. And so that's what it's going to look like and be like throughout eternity. His energy, his glory radiating out through us throughout eternity. But we're all fitted together. We are a dwelling place for the glory of God to dwell in throughout eternity. So wouldn't it be something for heaven? Of course, it's going to be a perfect place. But the very person that you despise the most in the human sense, couldn't get along with the most, is the person you're going to be next to throughout eternity. You know, in God's building plan. But we have to understand this. We're being prepared for eternity to fit into this spiritual house in which God is going to dwell in throughout eternity. So it has nothing to do with this earthly life. Just like a chisel doesn't have anything to do with the final purpose of a sculpture or a vase, or, you know, that a person is making, maybe some pottery. But yet the tool is important for the shaping of the object, but when it's all through, the tool doesn't have anything to do with it. God is using this earthly life to shape us and form us and mold us. Sometimes we can't see any purpose in what God puts us through because it has eternal purposes to it. It's just the changes. And I'm beginning to look at that more and more. Instead of looking for a purpose for what God puts me through, is realize that the circumstance itself doesn't have to have a purpose. God can use that as a tool to change me. Because those circumstances bring out of me some things that I don't like, and God already knows it's there, and He wants it changed. So God's going to put me in circumstances that's going to bring out the worst in me. And I feel, of course, Satan comes along and condemns us and makes us feel like we're failures because we react in the flesh and we get self-centered and we react in a way that we don't think is right. But see, God's not disappointed in us. He says, yeah, I knew that was there all along, but I couldn't bring it to the surface and deal with it until I put you in those circumstances. See? And that's what He did to the disciples. For 3 years, He put them in circumstances and they just reacted in the flesh so they could see themselves. So that by the time Acts chapter 2 came and the Holy Spirit came and filled them, they were humble. They saw themselves react for 3 years, you know, without the Holy Spirit. When God gave them the Holy Spirit, like Peter said, why do you come to us as though we're something? We're just men like you. It's Jesus, whom you have crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, who has sent His Spirit, has done these miracles. So Peter already knew who Peter was. He had failed miserably for 3 years. Jesus didn't condemn them. He let them fail for 3 years. Because just like we sang earlier, Lord, melt me and mold me and fill me and use me. He can't fill me and use me until I've been melted and molded. Like John said in John 3:30, John the Baptizer, He must increase and I must decrease. Just as the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that because of the abundance of the revelations that were given to him, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, was given to him to buffet his flesh, lest he should be exalted above measure. So Jesus must increase and I must decrease. But the Lord's going to put me in circumstances and it's going to get ugly. And Jesus knew ugly was there all the time. You know, He said, yeah, that ugliness has been there all the time, but I knew it. I'm not condemning you. I'm just bringing it to the surface because you need to be changed. And so He puts us in circumstances to change us and to melt us and mold us. Two ways to fit in with the living stone, first of all. And then in two ways, two purposes. Number one, to be molded and shaped to fit in with the rest of the believers. And to be ready and prepared to dwell together outside of these physical bodies and in our spiritual bodies throughout eternity, attached together. We are a spiritual house. The Lord is in a building process, a building project, and it has nothing to do with this earthly life. So when Jesus came in Mark chapter 12, He was telling them, the vine dressers, God gave you the vineyard. And the owner sent servants to look for fruit. You wouldn't give them the fruit. You took over the vineyard. You killed the prophets and you killed the Son and you took it over yourself. Yeah, that's happening in Christian churches today. There are people who are taking over the church and they're killing it. So Psalm 118, verse 22 came true. He's the chief cornerstone. The Lord is building Himself a house. And you must come outside the camp. You must come to Christ. You must belong to Him. And you must come to Him as the chief cornerstone, as living stones. Submit to His shaping and molding process, not only for here on earth with the body of Christ, but throughout eternity as we spend it together as a spiritual house for the Lord to build in, to dwell in. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we stop to acknowledge You and to thank You for Your purposes, for Your plan. Lord, give us insight, because it becomes so empty and so frustrating when we try to play church or try to find a church or try to find some system of theology, and it just becomes so frustrating. Help us to see that You are a living stone. You have become the head of the corner of a spiritual building, and that we as living stones have been brought to Christ outside of the camp, outside of the system. And that in coming to You, You are shaping us as living stones, not only to function together as living stones, but to fit in with the living stone, so that we might arrive into eternity molded and shaped into the people that you would have us to be. Help us to submit to your lordship in our circumstances, seeing them spiritually instead of humanly. Help us to see that you put us in situations that bring out the ugliness in us, that bring out the fleshly reaction. Because you want to change us. You want to make us aware of who we are and what we're like. Not to condemn us, but that we might humbly come to you and confess before you that we need to be changed. And submit to whatever process, now, no matter how long it takes, to submit to that process that you have for us. To change us and shape us and mold us. As we sang earlier, melt me, mold me, fill me and use me. Before Christ can shine through us, before the living stone can manifest his life through us and we be used effectively for Christ, we must be melted and molded so that people do not see us except in our weakness, but they see Christ in us and they're brought to Christ in his love. May we be submissive to all the circumstances that you put us through, knowing that you're in charge. You made them. Even the situations that are unjust and not right, you have brought us into them to change us and to shape us and to mold us. Help us, as the psalmist says, to be still and know that you're God. To know that you're in charge. And to submit and commit all situations to you, but to submit to them ourselves so that we might be changed. Help us to understand these things and to understand your purposes and what you're doing in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.